Just want to thank everybody for praying for us as we went down to Haiti this week. So we left on Tuesday. We got back on Friday. And so on Wednesday, we spent all day kind of trying to come up with a plan for the land that we've purchased and what we're going to put on that. And we've kind of came to some conclusions by the end of the day that I think are pretty good and pretty exciting. One thing that does mean is that in order to keep the price low and do as much as we possibly can, we're going to try to get people to go down to do a work team. So instead of going in next June like we were planning on, we're probably going to do a work team at some point, and it might be sooner rather than later. So if you're one of those people that says, well, I didn't ever want to go to Haiti because I didn't really want to talk to people, then this is your trip. So we're going to go, and I'm not going to go, but we're going to have a work team go down there. And so if you have any construction know-how, if you just want to mix concrete, you know, just as many people as we can get down there, I mean, the less we have to spend on labor. We do want to spend something on labor, though. We want to use Haitian contractors, and we want to use Haitian workers, too, in order to build up their economy. So hopefully it'll be kind of a team effort, half Haitian, half American. And so we're just going to do one team, people from Gateway, people from Community Help, any of us if we want to go, and get it done. So we're going to build a 50 by 35 church building, just cement block walls. And then we're going to build three classrooms so that they can begin a Christian school there with kindergarten, first and second grade. And so hopefully by next year, we got the infrastructure in place to be able to start having school there. And the reason behind that is maybe that this can be a revenue stream, because eventually we hope that the church can sustain itself, right? I mean, that's the goal. So hopefully this is going to help with that. We're also going to try to help start a sewing business in their old church building that they were meeting in. We've got 10 sewing machines, so now we just need a team, too, to go down and maybe teach the women how to make school uniforms or bags or something that they can sell. So that's kind of the next year, what's in the works down there in Haiti. So we ended up getting a lot done. We also had a really great leadership conference on Thursday. I spoke for an hour about integrity because the other two guys don't have it, so I thought I'd speak on that one. And then Scott spoke on leadership skills, since he's the only one that has those. And then Jeremy spoke on leadership strategy, because I don't know why. But it went really well. I mean, the Haitians really loved it. We had almost 70 Haitian pastors and leaders there. And so it was really successful. So thanks, everybody, for praying. And some of the money that we raised over the summer went to help send me down there. So that was good, too. So thank you very much. All right, so today we're going to look at Ephesians 2. And Ephesians 2, we're just going to look at the first seven verses because it's one of those long sentences again. All seven of these verses are just one sentence, so one idea. And really, if you think about it, it's just a before and after picture. And we're used to before and after pictures, aren't we? You know, we're used to, you watch an ad on TV or whatever, and you've got this, on the left, you've got this really big person or whatever, and it says, okay, take our diet pill, and then this is what you're going to look like after our diet. So it's a before and then an after shot. And if you look closely, what do you see? You see that not only has the person changed, like they're less fat maybe, but other things have changed in the photos too, right? Because they want to highlight the contrast. So in the one, maybe they're in a dark, dingy basement. And in the next one, they're out in the sun like this. And in the other one, you know, the guy's like perspiring. And in this one, he's just like dry as a bone, right? And in this one, he's got acne all over his face. And in this one, all of a sudden, he has no more acne. Where did that come from? In this one, he's got a big frown on his face. And in this one, he's smiling and filled with joy. Why would you do that? So if you're the marketer and you're creating the campaign, why would you do those things? Why can't you just have the guy before and the guy after? Because you want to highlight the transformation, right? And you do everything you possibly can to show the transformation that's happened. And this happened because my product. Okay, and there's all sorts of products that do this. Anti-aging creams, hair loss treatments. You know, look at this bald dude. And now he sprays this on top of his head, and now it looks like he's got hair magically. I don't think that works, by the way. But they got this before and after shot. You know, turn on Home and Garden Channel, right? Some of you have cable. You got the Home and Garden Channel. Almost every single show is based on this idea. Look at what this house looked like before. Now, with the magic of some labor and some know-how, look at what it looks like after. Isn't it amazing? Look at this transformation. Now, think about a Home and Garden show Does it absolutely need to show you a picture of what the room was like before? Okay, so what's the point of a show on Home and Garden Channel? The point, I think, okay, I don't work for them, but I'm thinking it's to teach people skills on how to make their home look nice and entertain them in the process, correct? So, we could open up with a shot of people painting. Hey, look, this is how you paint. This is how you decorate. This is the kind of picture that you would want to put here. These are the kind of cabinets you would want to put here, right? And then we could show you the after picture. Look, we did all this work, the during part, and now we got this after part. Look how great the house looks. Why do we need the before shot? Okay, the before shot gives you the contrast, right? Look at what we did. Look at the transformation that we have been able to make. Look at what a little skill can do for you. And isn't that motivating? When you see what it was like before, you see the hard work that they put in, and then you see what it was like after, and you're like, wow, that was worth it. Look at how different that looks. That's amazing. Okay, Rachel and I noticed this with shopping for braces. Okay, so you go into the orthodontics office, right, and they're trying to tell you your kid needs braces. And so they roll out the red carpet for you. You want anything to drink, sir? You know, do you want us to rub your feet, sir? Okay. I think it must be a competitive industry. But one of the things they do is that same thing. Here's the before picture, and here's the after picture. Now, do they have Susie with not quite straight, but pretty close teeth, and then the after picture? Of course not. They try to take the worst case scenario. Here's this dude who barely had teeth. One was like in his nose somewhere, and I fixed it. Right? Because they want to highlight the contrast. Here's what this person was like before, and here's what it looked like after. Now, I'll admit, for me, that's all I cared about was the after, you know, and the cost, of course, for me. That's what I cared about. How much is it going to cost me, and will it work? That's all I need to know. Rachel was a little bit more worried about the during. You know, this one guy pulled out, like, this contraption that, like, looked like a mouse trap, and he says, yeah, we'll put this in your mouth for about a year. And she says, no. I don't want that in my mouth. And then he's like, oh, and then after you're done, you just have to wear this headgear for the rest of your life. No! It's not worth the after picture. You're going to go to these other guys who don't make me do that. But that's how they sell their product, right? Hey, before, now after. Look how much of a difference it has made. And so we come across this all the time. And that's what Paul is going to help us to think about today. He's going to give us the before picture. Who were we before Christ came? Who were we? Because if you remember, Ephesians is about our identity, right? And we've talked about a lot of pretty positive things about our identity in chapter 1. And now in chapter 2, we're going to go backwards in time. And we're not going to focus on who we are in Christ now, at least not until verse 5. We're going to focus on who we were, and who we were before Christ. And so we're going to see some before, during, and after. Paul wants us to see it all, because only when we see it all will we love God like we should love God. Only then, when we stare at the nastiness of the before picture, will we realize just the transformation that God has brought into our lives through his work. And so we got to look at this before picture. Now, I think it's interesting that Paul starts with the who we are in Christ now, chapter 1. And so we have all these great identifiers. You know, we are blessed. We are chosen. We are predestined. We are adopted as his children. We're redeemed. We're forgiven from our sin. That God planned us before the foundation of the world. That he pursued us. That he enlightened our hearts. He opened the eyes of our hearts. That we are valuable to him. He said that we're seated with Christ in the heavenly realms. That we're empowered by his Spirit. This is a pretty great identity that we find in Ephesians chapter 1. And so here in Ephesians chapter 2, though, he's saying, but wait a second. Before you can understand the true beauty of that picture, we need to look at who you were apart from Christ. And so that's what we're going to do this morning, is backtrack a little bit. So the first part of this passage is going to seem kind of negative, because it is kind of negative. And that leads some people to avoid it. Why don't we just jump to Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10? That's just the good stuff, right? Let's forget about this dead in our sins and, you know, objects of God's wrath. I don't want to hear that. I just want to hear about the love of God. But can you really understand how much somebody loves you until you really understand just how unlovable you really are? And when you understand how unlovable you are, yet God still loved you, isn't that a pretty amazing thing? Before and after. Before Christ. after Christ. And so we're going to take a look at both of these pictures over the next couple of weeks. And so I think we do ourselves a huge disservice if we don't focus on the before and we just focus on the during or the after. Because we can only understand the love of God if we understand who we are without Him. So we're going to look at all these negative identifiers, but I don't want you to sit there and wallow in the negativity. I want those to push that contrast to the forefront of your mind of just how different we are in Christ. Now think about when you go to a jewelry store. And I'm not talking about going and buying a ring at Walmart. Okay, I'm talking about a real jewelry store. Okay, what? I've been to one once or twice. So you go to the counter, right? And you look inside these big glass boxes, and what do you see? You know, you see jewelry, lots of it. What kind of backdrop is it on? Isn't it normally on a black backdrop of some sort, like some sort of black velvet lining? I mean, even if you buy a ring, a lot of times if you open up the box, it's still on black velvet. It's also got all these really bright lights that are shining right at it and seem to make the diamonds just like split the light all over the place, and so it's just really beautiful. Why do that? Why a black background? Because against the black background, you can really see the brilliance of the stone. That's why. It brings it out. The contrast brings it out. And that's exactly what we're going to see here in Ephesians 2. And it throws a huge light on the mechanism of our salvation. Not only does it shine a light on our depravity and the love of God that accompanies it, but it also shines a huge light on the mechanism for salvation. Because if you and I are dead in our sins, right? If we are by nature objects of God's wrath, then chances of us saving ourselves are zero. And so it really highlights that the mechanism of salvation is not, well, I'll just do more and try harder. I'll just be better. That the mechanism for salvation is only faith in a great God of love who gave himself for me and paid the price for me. You know, when I was young, I attended a youth conference every summer, and you'd listen to speakers and get motivated and that kind of thing. But on Wednesday, we'd always have a day of service where whatever community that the conference was in, we would go out into the community and we would show the love of God. So, you know, maybe you go to a grocery store and you would clean people's windows while they're shopping. Or maybe you would go door to door and knock on the door and say, hey, do you have any yard work that you need done? Or, you know, you would hand out, if it was a hot day or something, you'd hand out a cold bottle of water. Here, have something to drink. And the idea is, okay, you've hosted us and so we want to show God's love to you. But a few people, you could sign up to go door-to-door evangelizing. And so that's what I tried to do every time is, and really I was just avoiding work. Don't think I'm super spiritual or anything. It's like, I can go talk to people. That's a lot more than washing windows and doing yard work. Anyway, but go door-to-door and share our faith. And so the way that we did it, we used evangelism explosion material, which is a survey. So you go door-to-door and say, hey, we're taking a survey about, you know, the spiritual life of people in this area. We would like to know what you think about some of these spiritual questions. And so you would ask them a bunch of questions about their faith. But in evangelism explosion, the last question is always the same, no matter what the other questions are. And it's this: if you were to die today, if you were to die today, and you were to stand before God, and God asked you, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? And it really gets at the heart of what are you depending on for your salvation? What are you putting your faith in? And so people might say, well, I go to church. That's why God would let me into heaven. No, not what this book says. Well, I do more good things than I do bad things. Nope, I don't cut it. I haven't murdered anybody. That's good. Let's start there. I'm glad. But no, not what this book says. And so then we can get to them to the idea that our identity apart from Christ is that we are dead in our sin. We cannot save ourselves. Doesn't matter how many good things you do. You know, we can only be saved because that Christ stepped in and Christ gave himself for us. You know, Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's the only mechanism for salvation, is to put our faith in the work of Jesus on our behalf. So here's the central truth of this first part of Ephesians 2. Okay, here it is. By faith in Jesus, believers cross from spiritual death to eternal life. By faith in Jesus, that's the mechanism, right? The grace of God shown through Jesus How do we become part? The plan of salvation is that we put our faith in what he has done for us. And then become that transformation. Before picture, spiritual death. After picture, eternal life. All right, so basically he says two things in this one sentence here. The first thing that he says is that we were once the walking dead, like my little zombie there. You know, isn't that what he's saying? You guys, before Christ, you were just a bunch of zombies. What's a zombie? It's a Dan loves walking. It's a reanimated dead corpse, right? Zombie. And with Walking Dead, like, it became one of the most popular cable shows of all time. And with it came this zombie fever. If you remember 10 years ago or 5 years ago, there was a zombie fever. And all these zombie shows came out. And even like established television series that never had anything to do with zombies, all of a sudden there were zombies on the show. And you're like, where did these zombies come from? And I think the height of it was this a romantic comedy with a zombie in it. I don't know if you remember, called Warm Bodies. And this zombie, after eating this girl's friend's brain, decides that he's fallen in love with this girl. And so he starts to like chase her. And so throughout the movie, the zombie falls in love and it brings out his humanity. And he, even though his heart's not beating and he wants to eat her brains out, they fall in love somehow. I mean, that's just how you know a trend has gone way too far, right? But this is what Paul says about us. You guys are walking dead. You guys appear to have life. You move around, you walk around in life, but in reality, you're dead in your trespasses and sins. And so Paul starts to create this picture of us, of where we are without Christ. We are stuck in our sin. We are dead, and we crave things that are dead. You know, as people of death, we crave things that continue to kill, which is sin, because sin is a very destructive force in the life of our lives and in the lives of the world. And so Paul says, take a look at yourself before Christ. You were absolutely dead. Now, let's read here the first three verses of Ephesians 2. And although you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly lived according to this world's present path, according to the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the ruler of the spirit that is now energizing the sons of disobedience, among whom all of us also formerly lived out our lives in the cravings of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Okay. Now, my translation does it a good job, but not a great job. Okay, does anybody, like, the first word, or the second word, one of the two, first word or the second word in 2 verse 1, does any of your translations have the word you as the first word or the second word? Okay, we got some. Okay, that's because that's what it is in Greek. The first word is the word you. You. Okay, so we've been talking about us, we. Now, Paul's changing tactics. You. Now, in Greek, we can tell what part of speech a noun is by looking at its ending. Okay, so normally, if you see a word at the beginning in English, it would be considered the subject. Right? You. And then we'd have a verb. You ate too much. You slept all day. But the word you that appears at the beginning of Ephesians 2 is a direct object of a verb. So direct object is a noun that receives the action of a verb. I ate you. I smelled you. So we have a direct object at the beginning, not good English, which is why translations don't tend to put it there. But if we don't put it there, we kind of lose something, don't we? You. Okay, so, if it's a direct object, that means that it has a verb of which it is the direct object, correct? So what's the verb? We don't get the verb until verse 5. So I want you to think about it. Remember, this is all one sentence. And so we don't even get the main verb until verse 5. And the word is this: God made you alive. That's the main idea of this sentence. God made you alive. Made alive, verse 5. You, verse 1. Okay, so the whole rest of that, 1 through 4, is kind of a, okay, you, okay, now let me describe you. You being dead in your sins and trespasses and all this other stuff. We're made alive. So the main idea is not that you're dead. The main idea is that you were dead, but that Christ has made you alive. Get it? So this is the point here. We were once the walking dead, but God made us alive. You know, and this is not something that human beings necessarily like to hear. They might like to hear the made alive part, but they might not like to hear the dead part. You were dead in your sins, and you were dead in your trespasses. You know, usually when something bad happens in our life, or a relationship breaks down in our life, what do we normally think? We normally think their fault, okay? You know, when people are talking to me about a relational problem, I don't normally hear this. Well, Aaron, the relationship is broken, and it's because of me. I'm waiting to hear that. Okay, usually it is, the relationship's broken, and it's because of them. And let me tell you the 10 things that they did to make me really mad, right? And you can see this all the time. I mean, we tend to blame others before we blame ourselves. And it's because we tend to judge other people based on what they do, and we tend to judge ourselves based on our motives or how we see it. We don't tend to judge other people based on their motives. We don't even care to look at it through their eyes. Instead, we just assume that they're trying to get us. And so it's always their fault. You know, Elizabeth Taylor had 8 husbands. Okay, you guys know that, right? And at the end of each of her marriages, guess what she said? My husband is a terrible human being. That's why I left him. Okay, so 8 marriages, 8 divorces. What's the common denominator? It's you, right? You stop blaming these people. Just for eventually say, I just don't really like to hang out with people for too long. Just say it, right? Take some responsibility. You know, the other day I was in a hurry, and I was driving in Fort Wayne. I had to be somewhere fast, and I got to this light where I had to turn left. Okay, so, and it seemed like, I don't know, Fort Wayne just must have the light set up that only like 3 cars could make it through this light at a time. And so I'm like 20 cars back. I'm like doing the math in my head. I'm going to have to sit at this light 5 times. Sure enough, I sat at this light for 4 times. And each time I'm like, I'm getting really closer to where I'm supposed to be, where I'm at supposed to be. So finally we get up there. There's the guy in front of me. There's me. There's the light. And it turns green. And so the guy does not move. I'm like, what are you doing? You know we waited here for 5 times. Can't you just go when it turns green? So I honk my horn. I lay on the horn a little bit, thinking that that'll get him to jump start and get him to move. Still doesn't move. So I see that it's turning yellow, and so I just take my truck, whip it out and around him and go around him. Probably not supposed to do that, but that's what I did. And as I'm driving by, I look in his car, and there he is, his phone. I don't know whether he is playing solitaire or whether he's texting somebody, but I was mad. I'm like, what are you doing, dude? You know, we need to get places. Why are you texting and driving? Don't you know that's illegal? And I was indignant. Okay? And then the very next thought in my head was like, Aaron, I think you just did that same thing last week. So maybe you shouldn't be quite so indignant and quite so angry at somebody else. Okay? So we need to understand that a lot of times, we're the problem. And the reason why is because we have a sin nature. We inherited this sin nature from Adam and Eve. And so Paul looks at us and he says, you were absolutely dead in your trespasses and sins. You were a zombie. And zombies are dead and zombies desire dead things. And that's important for us to understand, that our identity without Christ is deadness because we are by nature sinners. So I think we often think about sin in the wrong way. You know, I think we think about sin that I am a sinner because I sin. Or I am a liar because I lie. That's how we normally think about it. But that's not really how the Bible presents it. I think there are 2 people that was true of. Okay, so I think Adam and Eve, and there's a lot of theological debate about this, so this is my opinion. But I think that Adam and Eve were created without a sin nature. They were created with a capacity to sin, but they were not created with a sin nature. And so their choice was a completely unaffected choice. You know, God put the tree in the middle of the garden. He says, do not eat from this tree, or you will die. You will be dead. The same deadness that we're talking about here in Ephesians 2. And so Adam and Eve chose to be like God. They chose to not trust in the goodness and greatness of God. They ate from the tree, and they became dead. Okay, and since then, all of their children, Cain, Abel, Seth, all the way down to us. We've inherited from them this sin nature, this innate deadness. The only person that didn't inherit it was Jesus, correct? That's why the virgin birth is such a big deal. That's why you can't just say, well, virgin birth, maybe, maybe not. No. Okay, because it fits into this idea that we inherit our sin nature from our parents. I don't know how that works. I'm not saying I know how that works. But I'm saying that's kind of what the Bible tells us, isn't it? So we are not sinners because we sin. The reason that we sin is because we have been born sinners. Get it? We like dead things because we're by nature dead. So we aren't sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. Same thing with greed. Like, let's just take an example. We aren't greedy because we cheat and steal, are we? That just makes sense. We cheat and steal because, guess what? We're greedy. If I wasn't greedy, I would have never cheated anybody. I would have never stole from anybody. And it's the same thing with sin. And so this is important for us to get. Because only when we understand the utter depravity of our heart, only when we stare at this nastiness of the before picture, is the after picture going to get us really excited about the love of God. That while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Let's put it this way. Okay, you open up your fridge today, this afternoon, and you notice that in the back corner is a piece of roast that you had put back there some Sunday dinner, maybe 4 or 5 weeks ago, forgot it was there. You're like, oh man, roast sounds so good. Okay? And so you reach back into the back of the fridge and you pull it out and you undo the plastic wrap and you just get hit with the smell, right? It smells terrible. You look at it, it's blue and black. I mean, it's got all this mold over it. Okay? What are you going to do? Okay, are you going to say, well, hey, hon, why don't you go get some Heinz 57? It'll be okay. No! You throw it away. Because it's dead and decaying and gross. It's in your nature to not want it. Okay, so you want to just throw it out. Get rid of it. You probably don't even put it in the trash can in your house. You probably put it out there. And so what this is of course we don't desire. I mean, it's just like, you're not going to go lick up things off the ground that are disgusting. It's just in your nature. But that's what Paul says about us, that we, by nature, were decaying. We, by nature, were death. And we desire dead things and gross, disgusting things. You know, I love how Paul confronts this in the book of Romans. The book of Romans is kind of similar to the book of Ephesians. They're meant to kind of present a case for Christianity. And he's kind of talking to the righteous Jew in the book of Romans. Okay, so he's trying to get the righteous Jew to understand just how sinful they actually are. And this is how he does it. It's pretty good. In Romans chapter 1, he talks about the Greek or the Gentile idolater. He says, you know these guys who worship Zeus and Dionysus and Athena? You know those guys? They're sinners. And the righteous Jew would have gone, oh yeah, they're idolaters. Of course they're sinners. Okay? So they're just nodding along, right? I agree, they're sinners. And then in chapter 2, but then there's these other Gentiles who don't worship idols. They by nature are pretty good people. They have a conscience and that causes them to be pretty moral. But they're sinners too. And the righteous Jew's like, yes, all Gentiles are sinners. Yes, I agree. And then in Romans 3, we get a lot like Ephesians 2. You, righteous Jew, you are a sinner too. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Even you. And at this point, you know, they've been nodding so much, maybe they continue to nod for a second and then they catch themselves. Whoa, whoa, whoa. Not us. But that's what the Bible teaches, that all of us, apart from Jesus, are dead in our sin, held captive by three evil powers. And we see those three powers here. The first one is the world. You know, we are led towards selfishness by the script of the world. Okay, and that's kind of how I want to think about this, is that the world provides us with a script of what it is like to live apart from God. Okay, the world cannot force you to do anything. The world's not going to make you do anything. Because you watch somebody steal on TV does not mean that you should go out and steal, right? But the world provides us with a script. This is how you can live your life apart from God. And we can see this from other worldviews that are different than the Bible's worldview, other religions, other ideologies, other values. And basically, you can boil it down to the world teaches us that we can be selfish. That we can be selfish. And gives us a script to follow on how to do that. Live life for me. Now, what do we do? How do we get out of captivity from the world? Well, there's probably 5 or 6 different options, and we don't have time to go through them. So I just want to talk about an extreme. Should we remove ourselves from the world? Just say, well, I'm going to cloister myself. I'm not going to talk to anybody. You know, there was one monk in history that just kind of went off by himself into the wilderness for almost his entire life. Is that going to help? Is that what God wants us to do, is to withdraw? Of course not. Maybe you've seen that M. Night Shyamalan movie, The Village, right? And the people were disenfranchised with the world and how terrible it was, and there was murder and mayhem. And so they decided, we're going to create our own community, and it's going to be pure. And so they created this community, and it wasn't 10 years later that one of their teenagers killed somebody in the community. And they have to face a hard truth. When we left the world, we didn't really leave the world, because we brought the world with us. Wherever we are, the world is. And so the world gives us this script. And Jesus isn't calling us to come out of the world. He's calling us to be influencers in the world, that we influence the world for the good. Now, Jesus prays this in John 17. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. Just as you sent me into the world, so also I am sending them into the world. So the idea is that the world is pretty broken, and if we're not careful, we can let it influence us. But what we should be doing is trying to influence it and share it with the good news about what Jesus has done in the world. In the world, but distinct from the world, not of the world, because we're living by a different script. We're living by God's script. So, controlled by the world, this is the picture of us before Christ. Controlled by evil powers. We're talking about the prince of the power of the air here. And this is just a common Jewish way of thinking about the devil from the time of Jesus. They believed that the demons lived in the air, that they lived in the clouds and tried to influence us to greater evil. And so Paul's kind of playing on that common idea. They're all around us. They're everywhere. And they're trying to influence us to selfishness. You know, there's an old parable about a man who wanted to sell his house for $2,000. And the buyer comes to him and he says, well, I don't have $2,000. Can we make some other deal? And so the guy says, sure. I'll sell the house to you for $1,000. But there's a nail right above the door. That's mine. You can't have the nail. And so the guy's like, well, sure. Half price, you get the nail. I get the whole house. Sounds like a good plan. So a year later, the guy comes back and says, I want my house back. I'll pay you your money. He's like, well, I don't want to give you the house back. He says, okay, that's my nail, right? Yep. So he goes out and finds a carcass of a dead animal and brings it into the house and hangs it on that nail. Can't touch it. It's on my nail. Okay, and then eventually, about 2 or 3 weeks later, the stench gets so bad that finally the guy says, I'll just sell you the house. And the parable is about the influence of Satan, that if we just leave a little tiny bit, if we don't eradicate him and his influence from our life, that he's going to hang all sorts of nasty stuff in our life. And so he's going to hang his rotting garbage on it. And so we need to follow the example of Christ and not the influence to selfishness of Satan. That's what we were. But it shouldn't be who we are. We were controlled by the script of the world. We were following the influence of Satan. And third, we were controlled by our own sin nature. That's the third thing he lists here. So even if we could remove ourselves from the world's influence, even if we could somehow avoid the temptation of Satan, we still got an I problem. Sin is not a they problem. Sin is an I problem. And so I could remove all of you, every single one of you, and I could just sit in this room for the rest of my life. Sin would still be here because it's in me. It's an I problem. And there are two categories that we normally think of sin in. One is sins of commission. These are the bad things that I do. And there are also sins of omission. These are the good things that I don't do. And really, if you think about the sins of commission, they're really based on the sins of omission. So why do I do something that I know that God does not want? Well, probably because I'm not loving God the way that I should. Okay, so if I really love God the way that I should, I wouldn't have been doing the things that God doesn't want. You know, we can also think about it in other ways. Why do I steal from somebody? Why do I steal from somebody? Probably because I didn't love them the way that I should. So here's the sin of omission. I'm not loving my fellow believers. I'm not loving people in the world. I'm not trying to influence them for good. Instead, I care about me. And so that leads me to lie, cheat, and steal from them, the sins of commission. And so the idea here is that we are also controlled by the sin nature that we've inherited from Adam and Eve. And all of this leads us to be destined for wrath. It says right there at the end of verse 3 that the consequence of our sin is that we have been alienated from God. The relationship between us and God is broken, and his wrath remains on us. So how are we supposed to think about this? If you remember from the Bible that God is a good God, God is a loving God, but God is also a just God. Okay, so say we have a serial killer here in Northeast Indiana, and he has killed people that we know, okay, families that we know. And he is on trial in Allen County for murder. And so we know this family, and so we go to support them, and we're at the trial, and the judge is there, and the guy's had his trial and everything, and he goes up and stands before the judge, and he says, "Yes, I've committed these murders, but I'm really sorry about it." And the judge says, "Well, as long as you're sorry about it, then go ahead and go home." Okay, now, might be good for that guy, right? But is it good for the people that he has harmed? Absolutely not. We would be sitting there and we would be angry. We'd be like, what about justice for these families? What about the other people that he's going to harm? Don't you care about those things? And so God is a just God, and God is a loving God and a forgiving God. And so how do those two things come together? Well, it comes together in the person of Jesus. Jesus paid the price for us. That's how we're able to get justice. That's how we're able to have our sins forgiven. It's not because of anything that we've done, but because of what Jesus decided to do for us. You know, we are destined for wrath because we've knocked God off of his throne and we've put ourselves onto the throne. And so sin has to be dealt with. You know, and it doesn't matter. Okay, say you're a person. I don't believe you're out here. But if, let's say there's a hypothetical person that's got this many good things in their life and has got this many bad things in their life. Are they okay? No, because this many bad things still separates you from God and still makes you an object of his wrath. You know, they had these videos that they used to play in the 1930s, and it was Adolf Hitler playing with kids. He'd be out there kicking the ball around with them and giving them high fives. And they used to play that, and the idea was, look at Adolf, man. He's a really nice guy. He plays with kids. So what that he's throwing people into showers and gassing them? So what if he's burning people in crematoriums? He plays with kids. It doesn't matter that you do some good things in your life. We are dead because we do things that are against God. All of us are. All of us are dead and desire dead things. All of us by nature deserve the wrath of God. So, I spent a lot of time today painting a pretty nasty picture of who we are without Christ. But remember why. Why does Paul paint this picture for us? Because only then are we going to understand what God has done for us through Jesus. Only then are we going to love him like we should love him. And that's where we get to verse 4 through 7. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even though we were dead in transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus to demonstrate in the coming ages the surpassing wealth of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. So the second thing he says, the first thing, we're dead in our sins. The second thing, but now God has made us alive through the work of Jesus. But God. But God. You know, I think these are some of the most important words that we get in the book of Ephesians. We were helpless. We were hopeless. But into that, we get this brilliant light that shines down into our life. God is merciful and he has made us alive in Christ. And notice the tense. Made us, past tense. When we believed in Jesus, when we put our faith in him, he enlivened us. He made us alive. Even though you were dead in sin and selfishness, God bathed you in his great love and mercy. Even while you were his enemies, hating and being hated, God loved us enough to send his own son to die for us. He paid the penalty that he didn't owe, we owed, which meant that he could use his payment to pay off our debt. Because he didn't know it. Because he never sinned. And so every human being that has ever lived has the opportunity, whether looking forward to the work of Jesus or looking back on the work of Jesus, to pass from death to life. Not because of anything that they do, but because of what Jesus has done. That's how we get to the after picture. We put our faith in Christ, who came and gave himself for the sins of the world. We've been made alive. And I don't think you'll love God like you should love God until you get this. If you think, well, Aaron, I'm not all that bad, am I? If you think I'm not all that bad, then you're not going to think that God is all that good. If you think that you really haven't been forgiven all that much, then you're not going to love God all that much. If you think that you're doing God a favor by believing in him, then you're always going to have a warped sense of who you are. We need to think about it this way. We were dead, and the second person of God stepped into history, lived a perfect life, and gave himself for us so that we could be made right with God. He is the one who made us alive by his grace and his grace alone. You know, Titus 3, 4 and 5 says this, when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things that we had done. You get that? When the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, that's Jesus, he saved us, not because of righteous things that we've done, but solely because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. So Jesus is actually called the kindness of God here in Ephesians and also in the book of Titus. He is God's kindness personified. When we see Jesus, we see ultimate kindness and we see ultimate love and action. So we have this before shot. You're nasty, you're decaying, you're dead, you've been pulled from the back of the fridge. It doesn't look all that great, doesn't smell all that great. But God did not leave you there. God provided you a way for you to be made new. Remember, we talked about that a couple weeks ago, that the power of God can take dead things and make them alive. And that's what he's done with us. When we believe in Jesus, he takes our deadness and he makes us alive. What a great vision for our future. You know, Henry Ironside was a famous preacher back in the day, and he tells a story about an experience that he had on a bus. He goes onto the bus, and he's sitting there, and a lady comes on, and she sits down next to him, and she says, if you have a quarter, I will tell your fortune. And he says, oh, okay. He says, I'm a really cheap guy, though. I'm cheapskate. So I really want to know, if I give you this quarter, can you really tell my future? And she says, of course. I can not only tell your future, I can tell your past, I can tell your present, and I can tell your future. Oh, okay. Well, I have a book in my pocket here who does that for me. And she says, you do? And what Henry Ironside did is he pulled out his Bible and he turned to Ephesians chapter 2, the very passage of scripture that we're looking at here this morning. And he read verses 1 through 3, and I says, let me tell you about my past. I was dead and controlled by my evil desires. And the fortune teller said, well, I don't want to hear anymore. But Ironside gently said, well, let me tell you about my present. And he read verses 4 through 6 about God's mercy. God is rich in mercy. And with the great love with which he loved us, even though I was dead in my sins, Christ made me alive. And he raised me up by his power, and he set me in the heavenly realms. The woman said, I don't want to hear anymore. And she says, but I haven't yet got to the best part. I haven't told you about my future. And then he read on, and he says, God did all of this so that in ages to come, I might be a sign of the surpassing riches of God's grace shown through Jesus. That's what Paul's doing. Here is what you were in the past. Here's who you can be in Christ and who you are in Christ. And this is what you will be. All because of the work of Jesus. You know, I want to end here by talking about one of my favorite hymns. And I don't put it in here very often because I don't think people like it as much as I do, and they should. But it is kind of a slow song and it's kind of hard to sing, but it's definitely my favorite hymn. It's written by a Nazarene pastor named F.M. Lehman. And all of it's written by this pastor except for the third verse. But the third verse is the verse I like. Sorry, guy. And this is what happened. He was at a camp meeting, and he heard somebody recite this poem. And it was from a Jewish rabbi. This Jewish rabbi had written it in Arabic in the year 1096. So the third verse to this hymn is over 1,000 years old. And Lehman wanted to build a song around it, and he did, but he built the song around it because of the beauty of verse 3. So I just wanted to talk about that here for a second. Okay, so could we with ink the ocean fill? So let's get to this. I want you to picture this, because only then are you going to understand it. So the ocean. There's a lot of water in the ocean, right? Atlantic Ocean, Pacific Ocean, Arctic Ocean, Indian Ocean. So I want you to think of all the water in all of the oceans is ink. Okay? And where the skies of parchment made? Skies. So let's just think about the sky. The sky is pretty vast, right? The big sky. So just imagine that every inch of sky that is out there was in paper. So you've got the oceans filled with ink. You've got the sky is all paper. Were every stalk on earth a quill? So every blade of grass, every piece of corn, everything that's in your garden, every single vegetation that you see, all of it is a pen. It's a lot of pens. And every man a scribe by trade. So all 7 billion people on this planet, what they did for a living was write. To write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. You could write, and you could write with all the ink that you could ever think of on this most biggest piece of paper that you could ever imagine, with every pen and every person writing all at once, and you could not finish talking and writing about the love of God. And we're only going to understand that when we take a hard look at that before picture. That we are dead, but that through Jesus, God has made us alive. Here's another song that we used to sing when we were kids. I don't know if you guys ever sang it, but he paid a debt he did not owe. That's Jesus, right? I owed a debt I could not pay. I needed someone to wash my sins away, and now I sing a brand new song, Amazing Grace, all day long, because Christ Jesus paid a debt that I could never pay. That's what Paul's trying to say. We were dead in our sins, but God, through Jesus, gives us an opportunity to be made alive. How do we get that? What's the mechanism? Faith. We put our faith in the work of Jesus. His death for sin. His resurrection to conquer death. His promise that one day we will be with him forever in a new heavens, a new earth, with no more sin, death, and the devil, all gone. We put our faith in him. And when we do that, we are washed clean, we are forgiven, and we are given new life. Let's pray. Dear Lord, again, we thank you for this wonderful passage that can sometimes seem a little negative, but only when we understand the negative are we really going to be able to see your love. That while we were still sinners, that you died for us, Lord. And so I pray for us here today that those of us who are saved, those of us who have exercised our faith in you and made a commitment to you, I pray that we understand our identity, that we were dead, but now we are alive in Christ. And now we need to walk in the newness of life. We're not dead things desiring dead things. We're alive things, and we should desire life. But Lord, I also pray for anybody here who has not made that decision. Lord, I pray that you put it in their heart to make that commitment to you, to admit that they're a sinner, and to trust in the sacrifice of Christ for their behalf, so that they too can have a relationship with you. They too can be your adopted sons and daughters, and they too can look forward to an eternal inheritance. We pray this in your wonderful name. Amen. All right, turn with me to hymn number 344 as we close down. Hymn 344. Marvelous grace of our loving Lord. Dear Lord, we thank you that where sin increased, grace increased all the more. And Lord, that you are able to rescue us from this deadness, this being objects of your wrath, Lord, that you provided a way for you to still be completely just, but still provide forgiveness for sinful mankind. We We thank you for that amazing love. In your wonderful name, amen.